Let me just start by saying I know what happens. When you sit in a cold room and it starts to warm up, it's time to take a nap. That's what happens. That's what happens. Don't do it. Don't do it. We're going to study God's Word together. We're going to enjoy our time together. And I want to challenge you with a phrase that obviously I don't feel, or honestly, I don't feel comfortable saying, and that is, there are three things I found, and there's actually probably more if you were to look deeper into the Scriptures, three things that God cannot do. I'll tell you why I have trouble saying that. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They're listening to him. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." I believe that with all of my heart. The challenge for these disciples is that those who are rich, it was always said in these days that if you're rich, wealthy, you've been blessed, that God's approving of who you are. He's rewarding you because of your goodness, because you are living for God and giving your life to Him. And those who are plagued with poverty and sickness and those things, it was a curse on them because God was dealing with them for their sin. So this conflicts with that idea that if it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven on his own, they say, who can be saved then? If those are the ones receiving the blessings of God because of their goodness, there's no one left. Jesus using this idea and this concept, not entirely true, he's using this concept to say to them, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So that door opens up for all of us. It's possible. God can do it. If we follow him, if we obey him, if we're faithful to him, God can do anything he wants. He is Almighty God. We serve an all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, and holy God. That means, of course, that he is completely in control of all things, and there is nothing that is too hard for him. Jesus just said that to us. But what I want to share with you this morning is three things I find that the Bible says God cannot do. So we'll use his word to go through this lesson. And the first one I have for you is God cannot sin. God cannot make a mistake. Everything God does is right. His knowledge is perfect. If you look at Job chapter 37, Elihu is speaking to Job here in Job 37. He's going to say in these verses that I have that God is perfect in knowledge. And it's not the only time that he says it. He'll say it again in chapter 36 in verse 4. God is perfect in knowledge. Now Job 37 in verse 14, "Listen to this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatched them and causes the light to shine, the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge." So obviously Job doesn't know, Elihu doesn't know how the clouds are balanced, how there is this light of the cloud. Light doesn't come from clouds. How can there be a light of clouds? God knows. The clouds being made of water reflect the light that God has given to us. And so this light of the clouds that moves and shifts, sometimes clouds bear light on us, sometimes they're as dark as they can be. Elihu's saying, do you know how that happens? Think about the perfect knowledge of God and how far behind we are when we try to think about his perfect knowledge and how great he actually is. All of his works, understand what the Bible says, all of his works are perfect. Moses will say in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, "He is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." He is perfect and his work is perfect. 2 Samuel chapter 22, we can read that together. 2 Samuel 22. In verse 29, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and He makes my way perfect. So here, David says that God Himself is perfect. All of His ways are perfect. He's perfect in judgment and righteousness. And my way is perfect. My way can be found perfect in Him by following Him, that our way too can be perfect and upright. And you think about the Lord not being able to sin or make a mistake. Do you know that God can't even make an honest mistake? Can you imagine being perfect in knowledge to where there's never a time you go, oh, I thought it. Nope. Not with the Lord. He knows. He doesn't think things are a certain way. He knows they are. He's established everything from the beginning. They are wholly His. He knows how they work. He knows when they are established. He knows their very purpose. And we often reach for the understanding of those things. He knows, and it is perfect. It is absolutely perfect. He cannot sin, and He cannot make a mistake. The second thing I see that God cannot do is God cannot change. We've already established that God is perfect and cannot make a mistake or commit sin. That was the first point. So then, if He's perfect, can perfection become more perfect? With perfect knowledge, perfect character, and perfect justice, God cannot change His mind and still be perfect. That's very important for us. God cannot come to a new understanding where He says, you know what, I'm going to change that. I'm going to change the way I think about that. I'm going to change the way that works from here on out. If He does that, then what He was doing before is not perfect. So an eternal God who is entirely perfect cannot change in order to become more perfect. He is thoroughly perfect with His justice, His character, and He cannot change that and still be perfect. He cannot change in order to improve His behavior or to improve who He is. And how many people in the world want Him to change? To improve who He is and to improve what He said. How many people want to do that? It cannot be done. I think the famous passage for this is found in Malachi chapter 3. At least the one that is most often used. He says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Malachi 3 in verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Because God is consistent and because He will not change, the sons of Jacob in this case will not be consumed. Hebrews 13 in verse 8, a New Testament passage for us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord. He does not change. Numbers 23, we can watch Balaam here speaking to Balak. And I believe that Balaam's really going to help us with this idea of men who try to change what the Lord's already done, that you can't. He's not going to change, and you certainly can't do it. If He's not willing to change, you're not going to move Him or push Him or persuade Him to do anything other than that which He has established from the beginning. Numbers 23 and verse 19, Balaam now speaking to Balak says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed. I cannot reverse it. So there's the statement from Balaam. Though he's pursuing wickedly after money, he understands this. Is God said it and then He's not going to do it? Are you saying that about God? Because that is not who He is. Once He establishes something, it is done. It is as good as done. God speaks of things that are not as though they were, because of who He is and because of His eternal knowledge. So there's a picture there for us to take hold of and to see. We need brothers and sisters in Christ who will say, has God changed His mind? We're going to be challenged in this for the rest of our lives. There's always going to be an idea, a new concept, a new picture, something else that we're missing that we need to add to what God's given us. Yes, God, of course. But if we add this, boy, look at it, it's working for all these other groups. Watch these other nations as they set up kings. Look how good they're doing. You see, it happens over and over and over. generation after generation after generation, someone sees the word of the Lord and they say, that's pretty good, but I'd sure like to see some of this. And so what do? We force it in. Naturally, as men, we need someone. We need someone with the strength in their soul, the understanding of God's word, not by their own power, but because of their understanding of the perfection of God and that He cannot change. That if we change, brethren, then we'll change, but He won't go with us. Don't lie to yourself. He's told us what is pleasing to Him. He's told us what He wants. And when we take something away from that or we add something to that, we are without Him. We'll still move along. We'll still see things develop as they will, because that's already come to pass. It'll just be our turn to mess things up. Imagine a room full of men in a congregation who does not have the benefit of having elders. These men gather together and they're trying to figure out, what should we do next? What does the Lord want us to do? Now, I can just assure you that when you have a room full of men with opinions, that not everybody is going to be perfectly in line with God's word. And I don't understand that fully. I think I do to some level. Men have their own desires. Men see an opportunity to do something they've always wanted to do, and now they've been given a chance to say it. One way or another, an idea comes in, and brothers who are there in that room look at each other and say, can we do that? No matter what it is, we need one. We need one man in that room, the situation I have given to you, one man to say, let's find it. If you can't find it, I'm not going with you. Come on, don't be a stick in the mud. God doesn't change. What do you want me to do? That's exactly what Balaam said to Balak. What do you expect from me? Has he said it and will he not do it? Now you're saying that I should just go say something. I should just curse the children of Israel. God will not allow that. I can't do it. It takes the same courage and the same heart today to say, no, we're not going that way. We are not doing that, because God does not change. And you know what? I'm so thankful for that. We'd be all over the map if He was changing. We'd have all kinds of people who put themselves in positions of power to say, I just spoke to the Lord, and guess what He told me? And a crowd full of itching ears says, what did He tell you? He says we can do it. Yay. God doesn't change. There is a solid foundation there. That though I stand by myself in a room full of men who should know better and say, we can't do that, that He has not changed. And if they run me off and say, you are not welcome here, God walks out with me. If I'm right, if I do understand God's word, and if I've applied it correctly, He'll walk out with me. If God is for us, who can be against us? I thank God that He doesn't change. Even in the case when I've made a mistake, when the church has drifted in one place or another and we've gotten involved in something we shouldn't be, we still have the same word that we can go to and go, hold on a second. Should we be here? The Bible doesn't say this. We can repent. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus says to all of those churches, except one, repent. Turn back to me. Come back. He wants the church to repent, and the church should repent. And the beauty of that is, because God hasn't changed, we can. We can come back. We can do what's right. He wants that. That's His desire for us. That's His desire for our life. Let's look at a New Testament passage, James chapter 1. We'll look at verses 16 through 18 together. Man, I love these verses, and I love them for so many different reasons. This one has hit me fresh as I look at this. James 1, beginning in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. James says here to all of us that there is no variation or shadow of turning in the Father of lights, in God, of heaven. There's not a different variation of him. He is consistently always exactly the same. So, based on that, that there is no variation or shadow of turning, that he doesn't move and develop as time goes along, he is eternal, he knows all things forever, that he's the one who showers good and perfect gifts on his children. Don't be deceived, brethren, about sin and falling into sin. God can't be tempted, and neither does he tempt. But know this about God. There is no variation or shadow of turning, and every good gift and every perfect gift comes from him. Again, we benefit because of that. There's no partiality. There's no shadow of turning. He doesn't change his mind from one individual to another. He is perfectly right as he gives instruction to each one of us, and that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I thank God that he cannot change. The third thing I see in the Bible is that God cannot lie. An eternal, holy, and righteous God only tells the truth all of the time, every time. Throughout all of human history, he has always told the perfect truth. 1 Samuel chapter 15. A rather sad moment in time for King Saul. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 28, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel, will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." We've read that before. Samuel says to Saul, he cannot lie, and he has torn this kingdom from your hands. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Titus 1 and verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." God promised eternal life to us before time began. And again, he doesn't change. It's really ridiculous that someone who's just recently been born and lived their life would say, "I bet he will." When from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, before the earth was created, these things were set in place by this almighty eternal God who knows all things from beginning to end. It's not a matter of us trying to sway him. It is us acknowledging who he is and how and who we are, and then getting in line with who he is, because he cannot lie. And we talked about that in the first lesson this morning. We want to be with those. We want to be around those who cannot lie and who will not lie. We need the truth. The truth serves us well, and we need someone to have the courage to tell us the truth. That is God. He has done that for us. He has promised eternal life to the elect, and he cannot lie. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that if we are faithless, if we leave him, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. See that? He cannot change, he cannot make a mistake, and he cannot lie. So if we're faithless, he remains faithful. To what? To his word. He cannot deny himself. He's not going to move or adjust for you after putting his name, his word, his covenant, his promise on these things. It is us who come to him because he's perfect, and we know that we're not. And he knows that we're not. It's a beautiful picture of submission, faith, and obedience. Look at Hebrews 6 with me. We'll read this more lengthy passage together to see that God cannot lie, and really what he's done throughout time based on this reality. Hebrews 6 and verse 9. "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God's not unjust. He remembers. He knows everything that you've done for the saints as you have ministered. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. He's urging them, do not become sluggish in this process, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now he goes to this idea of promise in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. As he stood before Abraham, he swore by his own name, your seed, by your seed, every nation will be blessed. He says in verse 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. He's asking the reader, he's asking all of us to look at this on the history side of it and say to ourselves, is this true or not? He promised to Abraham that he would multiply his seed and bless those who bless Abraham. We stand in a place to look back and say, did he fulfill his promise? The scriptures say that he inherited that promise after he endured. He was faithful to God based on his word, not yet having received that which was promised to him. But he pressed on, believing it by faith that it was true. So for us, God's asking us to have faith in him, to look at Abraham. Was he a fool? Did he make a mistake? Or was he right to follow God? We're here because of Abraham. We're here because of the promise God made to Abraham. Yes, he was right. That's the foundation we stand upon. Then he says, on top of that, when God gave his own name, when he swore by himself, men swear by the greater when they have a dispute amongst themselves. They give an oath for confirmation, and it's an end of all dispute. When they proclaim that oath, when they enter into a covenant together to keep their promise, the dispute is over. They've both agreed. They're going to do it. And they trust each other to get it done. Now he says in verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, God swearing by himself, making a promise, and then confirming that by an oath. Why? Because he really wants to make sure he follows through? Certainly not. He cannot lie. He does not change. It will be fulfilled. Why did he finish this up with an oath and a covenant? For us, for those who are of the elect, to know and to read these words and to be sure he is not going to fail. If there's any failure in this, it'll be on my side. And that's all I can control. By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We have an anchor for our soul, which is steadfast and sure forever. You know why? Because God cannot sin. And he cannot make a mistake. He's perfect. God cannot change. And he's not going to. He wants us to be right with him. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to believe in him. And the third is that he cannot lie. We should be so grateful for that. Depending on the sermon, the tone of the sermon, sometimes the invitation is given with a great plea. There's a lot of emotion tied into that. And I want someone to hear what I've been saying. I want them to hear the words we've read from the Word of God together, that they apply it correctly to their lives and know that God is calling them. He wants them to be saved. He does not want any human being to die in their sins. That is why Jesus Christ came. But I feel like with the tone of this particular lesson and just looking at these things that God cannot do and recognizing that all three of those are for our benefit, that we benefit because he cannot change, he cannot make a mistake, and he cannot lie, that we should be so grateful for that, because what he's asked us to do is so simple. Turn away from the very thing that's destroying your life. Turn away from the very thing that causes division between you and your family members. The troubles you have at work, all of it comes from sin. Step out of that. God wants you to come out of that. He wants you to step into his marvelous light, to take on truth, to have an anchor for your soul, to be sure where you're going when this life ends, to be sure that no man can take that from you. God grants it. You take it. You receive it. And it is yours. If you need to respond to the gospel invitation, again, he's not going to change his mind. The Lord will not say, "Oh, I didn't know you were going to come forward. I thought for sure you'd just stay in your pew." The Lord's never going to say that. He does not change. He desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all men to be saved. That's you. He will not change. Fix it if it needs to be fixed. Come forward.